Immediately, I found myself sprawled out, sliding along the gravel path, leaving behind me my skin and blood. And as I was laying there, I learned, never again. Actually, I lie. I do still jump for the camera, but only if I slow right down first. It's not nice to find yourself in a low place, but sometimes that's the place where we learn. And as we open Daniel chapter 4 today, what we're about to read is a message for us to learn, a message about someone who found himself in a low place. And this is a message for the whole world. That means it's a message for you. It's a message for us. This is a message for us to learn from the low place that someone else learned from so that we don't have to learn from falling low ourselves. So have a listen from verse 1. So Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, page 615 of the Church Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Since 1934, every Christmas, the King or Queen of England has broadcast a message to the world, or at least to the Commonwealth, a message to the subjects of the King or Queen's realm. Nebuchadnezzar is doing the same kind of thing, though well before the time of TV or radio. What's the message? The Most High God, that's his preferred name for the God of Israel, for Yahweh. The Most High God has done something amazing for Nebuchadnezzar. He's performed signs and wonders. And the main message is, the Most High God is the true power, the true authority over the whole world. Now, this doesn't quite sound like the Nebuchadnezzar we've met in previous chapters. In chapter 2, he was a rabid, insecure ruler. And although he found respect for Daniel and his God, in chapter 3, we see he doesn't worship the God of Israel because he makes a giant statue, a giant idol, and commands the world to worship it. What's happened to cause Nebuchadnezzar to send this message? A message that suggests the world should worship the one true God and not Nebuchadnezzar or his statues. What's happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar tells us. The story starts like almost a repeat of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a terrifying dream. For the second time in his life, he's had this terrifying kind of dream. And like in chapter 2, he calls in his wise men and magicians to interpret the dream. Unlike chapter 2, this time he tells them what he saw in his dream. But just like chapter 2, the great astrologers, dream interpreters, and fortune tellers of Babylon are useless. Listen to verse 8. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I, Nebuchadnezzar, told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. They've got one job, interpret dreams, and they're useless. They're useless because they've got no access to God's truth. Now, unlike in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't threaten to kill his useless advisors. So maybe he has learnt something through his life. And just like with that previous dream, finally Daniel comes before the king. Now the reason he's last isn't because Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten to call him in. He's just last to arrive. My theory, though I'm probably wrong, is maybe Daniel's been on a mission to a far part of the empire. Maybe that's why he doesn't get mentioned in chapter 3, because he's not based in Babylon at this time. He's out somewhere else. But for whatever reason, after everyone else fails, Daniel comes before the king. And the king tells him the dream. We heard it before as Clara read it. The dream has three scenes. The first scene is of a massive earth-filling tree, this tree could be seen from space, easily seen from space. It's a healthy, green, fruit-filled tree. It gives food and shelter to all the animals of the earth. That's the first scene. In the second scene, an angelic messenger arrives. The messenger commands the tree to be chopped down. It's a violent scene. As the tree crashes down, the animals flee. But despite the violence of the scene, they don't then get in a stump grinder. They don't burn the stump out. The messenger instructs that the stump and roots be left in place. The third scene gets really weird. The tree or the stump becomes an animal, becomes like an animal living in the bush. We're told that the tree used to have a human mind, but now it'll have a beastly mind. And the heavenly messenger explains this situation will last as long as it needs. He says this beastly condition will last for 7 periods of time. In apocalyptic writing, the number 7 is often a symbol of completeness. 7 days make 1 complete week. And so the 7 periods of time probably mean this is going to happen until it does the job, until the time is complete. I've just mentioned this big word, apocalyptic. We're going to get more into apocalyptic writing as we get further into Daniel. And at the conclusion of the dream, the messenger says why this has happened. The purpose of these strange series of events seen in the dream is to teach the whole world that God is God, that God is in control of everything, even powerful kings. So jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers, angelic messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to everyone, anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. So Nebuchadnezzar relays the dream, and without skipping a beat, Daniel is able to interpret the dream. Where the astrologers failed, God does it. But before Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the meaning, I want us to notice what Daniel does and says in verse 19. Daniel is visibly shaken by the dream and by what it means. He seems reluctant to share the meaning. But when pushed, he says, look, I wish this dream was about someone else. I wish it didn't mean what it says, what it means, or that it was about someone else. So have a listen to verse 19. Belteshazzar, that's Daniel's Babylonian name, answered, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Daniel might be saying this because he's scared of Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want to bring bad news to the most powerful man on the planet. But I reckon he says this because he means it. Daniel has genuine concern, genuine even love for Nebuchadnezzar. This is amazing. Nebuchadnezzar is the man who has demolished Daniel's homeland, killing countless of his fellow people. He's burnt the temple of the Lord to the ground. Daniel has every reason to hate Nebuchadnezzar, to want to hurt him. But he doesn't. He loves his enemy and wants good for him. As we'll see in a few verses, he wants the ultimate good for Nebuchadnezzar to know God's forgiveness. So just a little thing for reflection. Is this what the world, what non-Christians, hear from us? Do they hear and feel that we desperately want what's best for them because we care for them? Or do they feel that Christians are against them, that we hate them, that we'd prefer if people like them were out of our lives, out of our community, out of our nation? Now, we can't control the way people feel. Some people will treat you as an enemy no matter how much you care for them. And this is especially true when part of caring for people means calling them to change, to turn away from sin. But as we do this, we must do it through tears, not anger, like Daniel did. Because we see this is what Daniel does with Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so back to Daniel. So after showing his concern, Daniel tells the interpretation. The tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the world. And that means the instruction to cut down the splendid tree. And when the tree turns into an animal, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 24 sums up the meaning. Verse 24, this is the interpretation. Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord, the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. This is a damning judgment. But there's hope. Verse 26, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And as he finishes, Daniel shows his concern. The dream is a prediction, but maybe it can be a warning. If only Nebuchadnezzar repents. Verse 27, therefore, your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel's appeal is voluntarily humble yourself, recognize God, live his way, especially do good to the weak and vulnerable. Be kind to the oppressed. I wonder if Daniel is thinking of the conquered Judean people. Nebuchadnezzar, please repent. Please start showing kindness to all people, but especially to God's people. But sadly, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. Instead, he learns the hard way. God gives him 12 months, a whole year to listen and repent, but he doesn't. I reckon this is a small picture of God's patience. It's like 2 Peter 3. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Because God is patient. There's more people he's going to save. God is patient, but judgment will come. And 12 months later, it does. Nebuchadnezzar is surveying the wonders of Babylon, the great kingdom he has made. I wonder if he's viewing his hanging gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world. He's obsessed with his own glory. He even speaks to himself because there's no one else worth speaking to. And he says, how amazing am I? How brilliant am I? I've got everything and I need nothing. And at that moment, God humbles the king, and he flees the palace like a wild animal. Verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals and will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. How humiliating. Some people point out that there are other instances of things like this happening, mental health disorders that can cause similar behaviours. Look, that's interesting, but it doesn't matter. Because this is the direct hand of God. I make this point because we need to be clear, ill health of any sort, including mental ill health, is not necessarily the judgment of God. Now, of course, when we're unwell, it's a great time to learn that God is God and we're not. It's a great time to learn dependence on God, not because sickness is sent to teach us, but because we always need to learn. But we've got to be clear, mental illness isn't necessarily the judgment of God. I know plenty of humble people who suffer greatly from all kinds of things, including profound mental struggles, And they were humble before they were sick. But we know Nebuchadnezzar's situation is directly from God because of the dream, because Daniel said, because the voice from heaven said. And so Nebuchadnezzar was never going to be restored through medicine or counseling. The only solution was to recognize the Most High God, which eventually he does. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He seems to have learned. And just as the dream said, now that Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged God, he's restored. It reminds me a bit of Job, except Job was innocent. After being brought low, God restores to higher than before. And that's the point of the story. Nebuchadnezzar wants the whole world to learn from his mistakes, to learn that the King of Heaven, the true and living God, is God. Verse 36, At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Now before we think about what this means for us, a little historical note. Historians haven't found anything to corroborate with this event. There's no other record of Nebuchadnezzar leaving his throne, being humbled, living like an animal. There's no other record of a change of heart or that this message was distributed around the world. Cynical people might say, well, the Bible's just made it up. I wouldn't be so fast. First, there are more things about the ancient world that we don't know than what we do know. Lots of things have happened that are lost to the sands of time for now. Who knows what's still to be uncovered? Second, this is the kind of thing you'd expect to get censored. Imagine you're the official record keeper of the Babylonian Empire, especially if you're the one working for the next king of Babylon. Are you really going to record this shameful moment, this moment of weakness of great King Nebuchadnezzar? Are you really going to inscribe it on a tablet or make a statue retelling this story? No, you're not, are you? All right, so that's a little bit of history. What is Nebuchadnezzar's message to us? Well, he points us to true greatness, doesn't he? True greatness isn't found in boasting, in bombastic displays. Truly great people don't put others in their place. Truly great ones freely humble themselves. In fact, it's the most humble that God raises. I said before that Nebuchadnezzar reminds us of Job, but even more, he points to Jesus. He points to Jesus because he is not like Jesus. As God the Son, Christ has more power, more glory. Nebuchadnezzar may have built a wonder of the world, but Christ is the Word of God for whom and through whom everything was made. But even though Christ had all eternal glory, the astounding truth is he freely and joyfully lowered himself. Jesus lowered himself, humbled himself by becoming truly human. You think that going from king to wild animal is lowering? Well, that's nothing compared to the eternal Son of God taking a truly human nature. But Christ doesn't just stop there, because even if Jesus had been the greatest emperor to ever live, that would have been an extreme lowering. But Christ lived a very normal human life. And he died on a cross, a shameful, humiliating death reserved for the lowest of all. And he did this to bring forgiveness for his people. And he did this because through humiliation comes glorification. He humbled himself and was raised to new life and is exalted as king over all. Have a listen to how Philippians 2 puts it. Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nebuchadnezzar learnt the hard way to glorify God. Nebuchadnezzar points to Jesus because he's so different from Jesus. In Jesus, we see what that messenger said, that the lowest is the one that God places over the earth. That's what verse 17 said, wasn't it? That's what happened with Jesus. It's mind-blowing that Jesus freely humbled himself. I wonder if a way for us to learn to appreciate this is when we see an arrogant person, a Nebuchadnezzar-type person, whether it's someone at work or a celebrity or politician who's puffed up and has an inflated view of themselves, when you see someone like that, I reckon stop and think, how good is it that the true king of the world is nothing like that at all? Christ is greater than whoever that arrogant person is. He shares in the eternal glory of his Father, and yet he humbled himself for us and for our salvation. And how are we to respond to this truth? Nebuchadnezzar tells his story because he wants the world to learn what he learned, though not to do it the hard way, to learn that God is God and we should humble ourselves before him, which is pretty much the point of Philippians 2. Before telling the story of Jesus, it says, do nothing, Christian, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And then it goes on to tell that story of Jesus, the down and up story. How does this teach us humility? Well, first, Jesus is an example. If the one even greater than Nebuchadnezzar can humble himself, so can we. If you are united to Christ by faith, if his spirit is your spirit, then it'll show by following him in humility. And second, and I think this is the deeper truth, if Jesus is the ultimate glorious king, if he is reigning and ruling, then it's foolish to do anything other than joyfully bow the knee before him. As Philippians 2:11 says, the ultimate future of the universe is that everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You'll either do it joyfully and willingly in salvation, or like Nebuchadnezzar, it'll be in judgment. So now is the time to recognize that Jesus is king. It's a freeing truth. Jesus is king. I don't need to be king. None of us will ever achieve anything like what Nebuchadnezzar did. But we're still prone to be proud in our own little worlds, our own little achievements. Pride isn't only thinking that I'm best. It's also, it's putting ourselves first, isn't it? At work, getting frustrated with our colleagues. How come I've got to come to work and be with all these imbeciles? In our arrogance, we think that any success we have is all due to us against them. Or at home, we think we're little kings. We think our spouse or our children or our parents exist to serve us. As Philippians says, too often we look to our own interests rather than the interests of others. Or at church, we want everything to be done according to my preferences. Or we want to be recognized for our contribution rather than faithfully serving the Lord. Now, the warning of Nebuchadnezzar is we don't want to learn this the hard way. We don't want to learn humility the hard way. Now is the time to recognize that God is God, to humble ourselves by turning and trusting in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You for Jesus. We praise You, Jesus, that You freely humbled Yourself by taking on our humanity, that You did this for our good and Your glory, that You might save sinners for Yourself. And even that is a humbling thing, to want people like us in Your kingdom. Please teach us humility. May we deeply know that You are God and we aren't, that You are in control and we aren't. We are sorry for our arrogance and pride. Thank You that in Jesus there is forgiveness and restoration. Amen.